when does the Passover season begin? We talk about the holy day seasons. We talk about the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. And it's kind of a period of time in the year. And I get the feeling, since the sermonette this morning in Wheeling was about the Passover, and the sermonette in Pittsburgh this afternoon is about the Passover, and the sermon that I'm going to give to you this afternoon is about the Passover, that must be pretty close to the Passover season. As a matter of fact, it's about 6 weeks away. 6 weeks from Thursday that just passed. So 5.5 weeks maybe. We'll observe it just after sunset on the evening of April the 5th. Even though our winter so far has been mild, it seems that the only winter weather we've had has been on the Sabbaths. But it's been a fairly mild winter. Even so, I know that we're all looking forward to spring. And as we start looking forward to spring, that directs our thoughts to the holy days, to the festivals that we observe. Spring is 3.5 weeks away. And so that'll bring us up on that time of year very soon. In fact, this weekend is really the first official sign of spring. The Daytona 500 is being run this weekend. I have no interest whatsoever in car racing, except I know that it always occurs just at the end of winter and just about the time when spring is about to begin. The first day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar, Nisan 1, will begin at sunset on March 23rd. So we see all the signs, the indications that this winter is soon to be finished. The 14th day of the first month then begins at sunset on April the 5th. Of course, that's, as I said, when we'll be observing the Passover. As we consider the time of year that we are in, probably a lot of us have begun to direct our personal thoughts toward those days that we'll be observing, and it has some impact on our personal Bible studies. Now, if you're following the new Bible reading program, which was introduced a couple of months ago, you are almost finished now with the Gospels. The Gospels, if you're following the reading assignment each day, you'll finish those sometime early in March. So that's coming up very soon. And then after that, the next reading that you will begin goes back to Genesis, and you'll begin to read from the beginning. Having read the beginning of the New Testament, you go back and read the beginning of the Old Testament. Now, as I begin to look forward to the Passover and have turned some of my personal studies toward that, I found it very interesting to consider events as they took place in the weeks just before the Passover, the first Passover that we find back in the book of Exodus, as well as the events that took place in the life of Jesus Christ leading up to the time when he was crucified. I've titled the message today, Events Leading to Passover. Now, I'm not going to focus in this message on the symbolism or the meaning of Passover itself. We'll continue to talk more about that as we draw closer to the observance. But as we begin to think, or continue, possibly, thinking about the Passover, what I want to do today is to survey some events that took place in the final weeks of Israel in Egypt and the final weeks and few months of the human life of Jesus Christ. So this is going to be more like a Bible study, really, than a sermon. But one thing I hope to accomplish in reviewing this with you is to turn your attention to focus your study on certain portions of Scripture over the next few weeks. We'll begin by talking about the account of the first Passover in the book of Exodus. We can turn back to Exodus chapter 1. I'm not going to read a lot from Exodus, but point out some of the flow and the highlights as we just do kind of a survey, first of all, of the background of what led to the Exodus. The first couple of chapters in Exodus give us the account of Israel growing into a large population. They couldn't really call them a nation. They were the tribes of Israel, but they were growing into a large population. There was a Pharaoh who came into power who did not know Joseph. Now, maybe he knew some of the history of how Israel came to live in the land of Goshen, just near Egypt. He didn't really have the respect for and didn't really trust the people of Israel in the way that previous leaders had. And we see that the Israelites' life, it says, became bitter with hard bondage. In other words, they fell into slavery. They were such a large population that it caused some concern to the Egyptians, and so they felt they had to take that under control. And so they made them into a slave nation. We find in these first couple of chapters also the birth of Moses. It's in chapter 2, and we see here how it was that Moses came to be part of the Pharaoh's household. His birth is described, and the having to hide him, and only able to do that for a certain period of time, and so eventually he wound up being discovered by and taken in by the daughter of the Pharaoh, and he became part of their household. At some point, whether from the beginning forward or maybe sometime at a later circumstance, Moses clearly understood his heritage, that he was actually of the people of Israel, even though he was growing up in the household of Pharaoh. And we see that he had to flee from Egypt because he killed an Egyptian in defense of one of the Hebrew slaves. When Moses fled from Egypt, he went to an area called Midian, and he basically just started a new life. He had a wife and children, and he was in the family business. He helped to tend the flocks of his father-in-law, and didn't seem to indicate any interest in doing anything else. But God had other things in mind. His people of Israel were languishing in Egypt, and God was going to use Moses to bring them out. In chapters 3 and 4, we see that God had to perform a series of miracles to convince a very hesitant Moses that he would take that responsibility, that he would return to be the man that God would use to rescue his people. We also see that as Moses argued with God, God gave in a little to him and allowed that his brother Aaron would be the spokesman, and that Aaron would be working with Moses to help accomplish what God had in mind. Aaron came out to meet Moses when Moses was returning to Egypt, chapter 4, verse 27. Aaron is instructed by God to go into the wilderness, it says, to meet Moses. So he went and he met him on the mountain of God, and they greeted, and Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. There was a lot that Moses had to tell Aaron. I would imagine there were even a few. These are brothers who haven't seen each other for 40 years, so I would imagine that there was a little bit of catching up to do as well about what's been happening and what his life was like and so on. They spent some time becoming reacquainted, and Moses then told Aaron what God had revealed to him. Now, one of the things I want to try to do, or in the course of this overview, is to consider some of the timelines and what happened and when it happened. We don't know how long it took after Moses saw the bush, the burning bush, to actually make it back to Egypt. We do know that Midian is about 200 miles from Ramesses. So he was a good distance from home. And I don't know, maybe it took a few days for him to make his get his personal matters in order and explain to his wife what was happening, and then begin the journey. Now, I don't know how he traveled. I would assume he either rode on the back of a camel or a donkey, or he walked. But it's not as easy as just jumping in your minivan and driving that distance. So it very likely took, what, 2 or 3 weeks maybe after the time that he was first, God first began to work with him before Moses arrived back in Egypt. I could easily see it being 3 weeks, 3 weeks or even more than that. But he did make his way back. Neither do we know from this account how long it was after Moses was in Egypt before he began to deal with Pharaoh. Again, I'm sure he didn't waste any time. Events would have moved around along fairly quickly, but there were a number of things to do. As we saw in verse 28, first of all, Moses had to explain to Aaron what was going on. And then when Aaron was convinced, verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. So they went to the leaders of the people then to explain to them, perhaps to demonstrate the miracles that and that Moses was allowed to be able to perform, to prove to them that this was the real thing. This was really something that could happen. And then Aaron spoke all the words, verse 30, which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he did signs in the sight of the people. So the people of the nation had to be convinced as well. How long did that take? I don't know. We would only be guessing, wouldn't we? Maybe a week or two for everyone to receive the information, to think about it, to discuss it among themselves, and to be ready to commit themselves to following Moses. Now, God had a plan, of course, for what he wanted to accomplish. God's plan was to release Israel from Egypt, to take them to the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to give it to them as their inheritance. We see that described in chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We'll read just a couple of verses here. Verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Eternal. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. Just a word of explanation here. God is called Yahweh in the book of Genesis, I think something like 140 times. So it's not as if that name had never been used before of God. A quick check in a concordance would show that that's not the case. But the difference here is that God gave the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God would fulfill those promises to Israel. And Yahweh, one of his meanings is the covenant God. And so we see that the covenant was completed, or the covenant was fulfilled for Israel. And they experienced God as the covenant God, whereas Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob experienced God as the almighty God, the powerful God. So it's a difference in the relationship more than just in the name. But verse 4, he says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And so, again, the point is that God was going to fulfill that covenant or those promises through his descendants, those children of Israel, the children of Jacob, who were now numbered enough to become a nation. So the promise is given here that verse 6, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Verse 7, I'll take you as my people and I will be your God. And verse 8, I will give you the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the promise is made clear that this is what God had in mind. But back up to chapter 5, we see that when Moses first approached Pharaoh, not sure exactly why, maybe it was just to kind of break the news to him slowly, a little bit at a time. But for whatever reason, what Moses and Aaron requested of Pharaoh initially, it says in verse 1, "Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So the initial request was a little simpler, just let us go out into the wilderness so that we can have a feast and worship our God. Now, you remember the Pharaoh didn't take too kindly to that request. He was not excited about seeing that happen at all. As the story unfolds, he argued and tried to bargain and said, well, just the men can go, or just the, okay, I'll let the kids go, but you can't take your flocks. And he was making all kinds of different tying strings to what he would allow. None of that, of course, was what God would accept. But he was trying to bargain in that way. When they initially brought this request to him, Pharaoh decided, well, these people have too much time on their hands. If they think they can go out into the wilderness and hold some feast to their God, then they need more work. They need to be a little busier. And so it says in verse 7 that they were no longer given the straw that they needed to make their bricks, which is what they were assigned to do for one of the building projects. And they still had to meet their daily quota, but now they had to provide more of the material for themselves. So that made life even more difficult for them. So initially, the people were not, life became much even more difficult for them. Bad enough before, but now Pharaoh was mad at them, and so it was even worse. And so they were very discouraged at those initial developments. But we do know this, from this point, we just go ahead, we're going to come back here in a minute to the flow, but we know that in chapter 12 that we come to the culmination of a series of events, which was the Passover night. This was the 10th and final plague that was brought on Egypt, and it finally broke the back of Egypt, and after this Passover was completed, then the people were allowed to, were dispatched, actually sent out of Egypt. And we also know that the Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month. So here's the question I have. How long before the 14th day of the first month did these events occur where Moses began to confront Pharaoh? How long did it take for these first nine plagues to play out and to be unleashed on the people of Egypt so that the people of Israel would be released? How long did that take? How long before the Passover did the plagues begin? Well, as we look through this portion of Scripture, we don't find a precise answer, but I think we can come to a pretty close estimate of when the plagues started, how long they took before we come to the night of the Passover. So let's look at the scriptures here with the thought in mind of tracking the days and to see how long this was taking. Go back to chapter 7, verse 10. After the initial encounter, Pharaoh was not at all willing to let Israel go. There was a day on which Moses and Aaron came to confront Pharaoh. Chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out by the water and speak with him. Okay? So he went out to the water. And Pharaoh was there, and he again called for him to let the people go. And Pharaoh then again refused. And he said, behold, I will, and then Behold, verse 17, I will strike the waters with which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So on that morning, Moses put his staff into the river, and it began to turn to blood. Verse 25 says that 7 days passed after the Eternal had struck the river. So we see that 7 days have gone by so far. The next plague that came upon Israel was the plague of the frogs. It begins talking about that in verse 1 of chapter 8. If you refuse, verse 2, to let them go, I will smite your territory with frogs. The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, in your bedroom, on your bed. They're just going to be crawling with frogs because Pharaoh would not let the people go. And so Moses stretched out his hand once again over the rivers and the ponds and caused the frogs to come up over the land of Egypt. Verse 7, the magicians proved they could do the same thing. I'm not sure what that accomplished. Probably just meant there were even more frogs, because even the magicians could bring this about. So at any rate, verse 8 says, then Pharaoh called for Moses, and he said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me, from my people, and I'll let the people go. And so Moses asked him, okay, well, when do you want the frogs to go away? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. So it looks like a number of days passed. There was a day that the frogs began to come out of the rivers and the lakes, and then some time for the enchanters, the magicians, to do the same thing, and then some time for the frogs to become such a nuisance that they couldn't stand it anymore, and so Pharaoh begged that they would be taken away. And then the day after that, the frogs were removed from the land. So we're speculating here, and a lot of this is going to be speculation, but I would estimate at least, 4 days for this to take place. It wouldn't take me very long to get really sick and tired of frogs all over my home. Remember the old Bible story booklet, or Bible story by Mr. Wolverton? There was a picture of a guy taking a drink out of a goblet, and there was a frog in the bottom of his goblet. A couple of those experiences, I'd be tired of frogs real fast. But leading up to it, and then the day four, and we're going to allow 4 days for that event. So we're at about 11 days now. The next plague was the lice. Chapter 8 begins describing that in verse 16. The dust of the earth became lice, it says in verse 17. And once again, the really intelligent magicians were able to do the same thing. So there's lice all over the place, on man and beast. In this case, the magicians were not able to duplicate the miracle. But as we look down through verse 19, it doesn't tell us just how long the lice were a problem. Now, once in a while, families are humiliated because their children come home from school and they have lice. And so they have to get the special shampoo and the little tiny comb that you use to comb out the critters. It's not a pleasant experience, and so they're all in everything, they don't go away that quickly. So although it doesn't tell us exactly again the period of time, I think we can easily allow say 4 or 5 days for this one. Just thinking about it, probably most of you would like to scratch your head right now. Go right ahead, feel free. Am I guessing here? I'm going to give them 5 days for this one. It doesn't take me too long for my skin to crawl and really to become miserable and uncomfortable. That would bring us up to about 17 days now since this initial confrontation between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. Now we come to the next plague, which is the plague of flies. Now, none of us likes flies. In the summertime, sometimes one will get in the house, and it's, you'll spend half the day chasing that critter down just to get that fly out of your house. Well, these were probably stinging flies. It wasn't just a little black house fly. But nevertheless, a terrible nuisance. Chapter 8, verse 20, they're described. Stand before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water. I imagine Pharaoh got tired of Moses waiting for him as he came out of his morning bath in the river. But there was Moses again. Let my people go, and if you will not, I'll send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people. And this is the plague now where the people in Goshen, the Israelites, are specifically mentioned as not being affected by it. So God made that difference between them. And then he says, tomorrow, end of verse 23, tomorrow this will take place. Tomorrow the flies will swarm Egypt and not be a nuisance to the people to the Israelites. Drop down to verse 29, we see that Pharaoh had asked Moses to get rid of the flies, and he says, I will entreat the Lord that the swarm of flies may depart tomorrow. So there was a day before the flies came into town, and there was a day that after the Pharaoh called Moses that they were finally dispatched. So a couple of days for the flies to actually be in the land and to trouble the people. Maybe 3 or 4 days for them to be troubled by the flies, and the same period of time basically as we would think that they probably would have had to deal with the lice and with the frogs. So this one seems to have taken about 6 days, a day before and a day after and all the days in between. Fairly a little bit longer than the ones we talked about before, but it gives us more of a timeline of what happens the day before and the day and how long it took for them to be dismissed. If we give it 6 days, and by the way, if you want to assign some of these plagues more a day or two more or a day or two less, fine. You can keep your own tally. I'm up to about 23 days, a little over 3 weeks now since this all started. Then we find the destruction of the cattle. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, all the cattle in the field, the horses, donkeys, and camels, there'll be a severe pestilence that will come upon them. Again, God will protect the Israelites, but he'd bring this on the Egyptian cattle. And verse 5, the Lord appointed a set time tomorrow, the Lord will do this thing in the land. What do you have here? Let's say about 3 days, okay? It's going to happen tomorrow, so they had a day's warning, and then the event happened, and then probably took them at least a day to assess the loss and to at least begin their cleanup. So it wouldn't take God very long to destroy the herds. I would give this one, say, 3 days. So now we're up to about 26 days. The next plague is the plague of boils. It's described in chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. And so Moses scattered some ashes from a furnace and into the heavens, and the dust from the ashes caused the boils, it says, to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians who tried to duplicate this event couldn't even stand. They had boils on the bottom of their feet, apparently, so they couldn't even stand before Moses to even try. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says, once again. Well, once more, there's no indication here in this brief description of just how long this would have taken, but how long would it take you to become miserable from, if you have boils on all over your body. And the whole nation was affected. Even the animals were affected in this way. It seems it would need to be long enough to really be cause them misery, but it wouldn't take very long for that. So again, once a day, I've just kind of, it's not totally arbitrary, but I've assigned it 4 days. There's a bit of warning, and then the the pain of the boils. And so if we do that, then we're up to about 30 days, about a month now. And it's been quite a month for these poor people in Egypt. Look at all they've gone through in this period of time. My guess is that the people of Egypt would have been rid of the Israelites long before, but God was using Pharaoh in a special way, and he was not willing to let them have their freedom. Then we find in verses 13 through 35 a massive storm. I think in this part of the country, if you've ever lived in the Midwest or in the South, you can imagine the kind of storm that this was. It was a hailstorm, essentially. It says that fire was coming down with the hail. So it was, sounds to me like just a massive, huge thunderstorm that God sent into the area. Begins describing it in verse 13. Drop down to verse 18. There's the warning. It says, tomorrow at about this time I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down on those in Egypt. So there's 2 days already, the day before and then the day of the storm. Then you could drop down to verse 27. Pharaoh called for Moses. How long does the storm have to rage to, first of all, do his damage, and secondly, to terrify the people? So after a whole day of that, maybe a little more than that, Pharaoh finally sends for Moses, and he says, entreat the Lord that there be no more mighty thundering and hail. This is enough. And so the storm was stopped. It was terminated, as Moses describes in verse 29. It says, as soon as I leave, I'll spread my hands and the thunder will cease. I would give this another 3 days. Again, the warning ahead of time, and then the storm itself, and then Pharaoh calls for Moses, and Moses finally stops the storm. So that would bring us up to about 33. About 33 days. A couple more to go. Chapter 10, verse 3, talks about the locusts. The locusts, it says, were brought in on a strong wind that blew, it says in verse 13, blew all day and all night, and it brought in these enormous clouds of locusts. Reminds me that, you know, it's a lot of the commentaries, not commentaries so much as critics, Bible critics, try to make all these plagues seem to be a natural phenomenon of some sort. That there were lots of frogs in the river and they would come out once in a while. And there were these winds that would come from a certain direction that would bring in the locust plagues, and then it would blow them. So they try to minimize. It's much easier to accept what Scripture says than to try to argue against it. But the winds blew in the locusts, and when it was morning, it says at the end of verse 13, the east wind had brought in the locusts, and they went all over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. Now, this was not just a local thing, local event. There were enough locusts that at the same time, they covered all of the crops and all of the trees and gardens of Egypt. They were severe. There had never been anything like it, it says in verse 14. They covered the whole face of the earth, so the land was darkened. You couldn't even see the ground. All you could see was these locusts kind of moving around and munching away on whatever they could find. They ate every herb of the land and left the fruit trees, everything that was left after the hail had come through the day before, a couple days before. Again, how long would this have taken? Not a terribly long time. It took a day for them to blow into town. It took them a day for them to blow out of town. Would take about 3 days or so for some that many locusts to consume all of the greenery. There were so many of them they couldn't even see the ground because of their numbers. I'm going to give it 5 days. That'll bring us up to 38. Now the last one is pretty easy because it tells us how long it lasted. That's the darkness, the real heavy, thick darkness. In verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand toward the heaven. There was darkness over the land, so dark that it could be felt. And this is really, really dark, totally. It would be terrifying to be in that kind of thick darkness. It says it lasted for 3 days. So that brings us up to about 41 days. Now we're almost to the Passover. But there's one more day that Israel was given, described in chapter 11. They were given a day to go in and to loot the people of Egypt. They weren't really stealing. They were taking what they, frankly, had rightly earned for all of their labors in the land. But God sent them, and the Egyptians gave the people favor. God gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they were able to take from them the spoils that they took out of the land with them. Add one more day, that would give us 42 days. Plus or minus. Again, I'm speculating. I'm guessing at a number of these. And if you want to guess a little more, that's fine. It would have been nice if it had come out to 40 days. You can see 40 is the number of trials. You know, it was a trial on Egypt and God proving himself. Might have been nice if it came out 49 days, you know, 7 times 7. And maybe you could add a few days here and there and bring the number to 49 if you'd like. But I think we can see just from this quick survey that it would have been something between 6 and 7 weeks. Maybe spread it out a bit, maybe to 5 to 8 weeks. And not a real long period of time, but long enough, especially if you're one of these poor Egyptians going through all this. It'd be the worst 6 weeks of your life, for sure. It's interesting, it's amazing, really, that God, in about 6 weeks' time, brought the most powerful nation on earth completely to its knees, totally destroyed, and Egypt never recovered to the greatness that it had prior to this time. Turn to chapter 7, verse 4, and we see what God accomplished. Chapter 7, verse 4. Now, we could talk another time about whether we feel sorry for Pharaoh. Was it really his fault that God kept hardening his heart, or was he party to it? Was that really his nature? I don't want to necessarily deal with that right now, but here's the point of it is, or the result says that Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal, that I am Yahweh, that I am God, and that he had rescued his own people. We know if we allow or guess or speculate that possibly it was about 6 weeks before the Passover that these events began to take place, that would mean it started about right now, about this time of year, is when those plagues began to occur in Egypt. Now, I'm not asking you to accept the exact estimate for each of the plagues, but I think we can see that it would have started late winter, about the same time of year where we are right now. Now, as I read the story of the Exodus, as I read the events that led up to the Passover, it kind of adds a little more interest to me to be able to put it within a certain time frame and to be able to consider, as I'm progressing toward the observance of the Passover, some of the things that were happening in the land of Egypt as God was beginning to show his hand to save his people. Now, the Passover, of course, is mentioned many times in Scripture. It's established here in the book of Exodus, as we've just quickly looked at. But we also know that the Passover was symbolic. The blood of the Passover lamb was symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the Passover begins here, and it is fulfilled. The sacrifice itself is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Of course, we continue to keep it as a memorial. But the meaning of the of the symbols were accomplished by Jesus Christ. So, having gone through this quick survey in Exodus, let's also consider then, just for a few minutes, the major events that took place in the life of Jesus Christ in the last few months leading up to his death. There were some very significant events that took place. And we can see in Scripture some of the benchmarks in time to help us see when they took place. Let's go to John chapter 7. Mostly be in the book of John. He gives a few of these mark or time indications we can put on our timeline. John 7. It says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Then it says, we'll come back to that thought in a moment, verse 2, now the feast, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles was about to be observed. We know that that's in, of course, the fall, September-ish time of year. Which Feast of Tabernacles is this? Well, it's actually fairly easy to determine because as you read through the story flow, the next holy day that's mentioned is the Passover at the time that Christ was crucified. So that means that this is the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 30 AD. 6 or so months before Christ was sacrificed. We can pin a date on this particular Feast of Tabernacles. We also know that this was shortly before he died, just because of the environment here and the nature of the anger that the Pharisees and the Jews were expressing. They were already seeking to kill him. They'd been, in their mind, putting up with this guy for 3 years now, and they were tired of him getting the people all riled up and assuming all this authority and speaking these words against them. As he corrected them on occasion. And they were seeking to kill him. But Jesus said in verse 6, my time has not yet come. It's not time for Christ to die. So he sends his brothers and others on ahead of him to the feast. Verse 10, he also went up to the feast. It's not that he didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but he didn't go with the group, with the family. They typically, as they would have traveled together to the feast, Christ went up separately and privately. For this discussion today, I'm not going to focus a lot on what Christ taught at this Feast of Tabernacles. But when we get through, I'm going to suggest that you might want to go back and review this yourself, with the thought in mind that these were messages and lessons that Christ was teaching in those final months just before he was crucified. Verse 37, Christ stands on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he speaks of the Holy Spirit, which would be given after his death. It's interesting to consider verses 40 on through the end of the chapter because it shows the reaction, the mixed reaction that the people had to his message. Some believed he was the prophet, meaning the Messiah or the prophet that Moses had prophesied, which would be the Messiah. Others were not convinced. Some said, well, this man came from Galilee. The Messiah is supposed to come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem. Well, yeah, they're right. That is where Christ came from. They just did not understand or maybe didn't bother to check to realize that Christ had been born in Bethlehem and his mother Mary was a descendant of David. There was a division, it says, among the people. Some agreed with him, some didn't. But he was having an impact. People were listening to his message. And people were affected by what he was saying. Verse 45 says, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? this would indicate that there was a plan at the Feast of Tabernacles they would snatch Christ, arrest him, whatever, take him into custody and bring him to the Pharisees. But verse 46, those that were sent says, well, look, nobody ever has been like this. No one's ever said these things. And so they were stopped in their tracks by Christ's message. Just as a note in passing, verse 50 says that Nicodemus, who's a member of the Sanhedrin, the same man who came to Christ by night, recorded in John chapter 3, tried to settle things down. He said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? So Nicodemus was trying to slow down the rest of the Pharisees and the leaders, and they just rejected him and accused him of being one who was also a believer in Christ. But we see quite a turmoil here. At the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 30, just a few months before Christ died. Verse chapter 8 says Christ went to the Mount of Olives. Remember, we talked last week in the Bible study about how that the Mount of Olives is the Sabbath day's journey from the temple, about half a mile. And so he left and he went to spend the night on the Mount of Olives, and then early the next morning he came back to the temple. And all the people were there and they sat around and he sat down and he taught them. There are phrases like that make me really wish that it would go on and say what Christ taught the people. Now, see, I think we get that from other accounts of what of his teachings. But, too bad we don't have an internet site where we could download some of Christ's sermons and see just what exactly it was that he taught them. Now, the Pharisees are after him. They try to trick him by bringing to him a woman who had committed adultery to see how he would deal with the situation. The Pharisees were very aggressive. They knew they couldn't arrest him in front of the people because some of the people really were followers and would have had an uprising on their hands. But they were trying to embarrass Christ. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to discredit him, trying to cause him to put him in a position where he would misinterpret the law, and then they would be able to accuse him of sinning or misapplying God's law. So that would disqualify him as Messiah. But Christ, of course, says in verses 3 through 11, dealt very wisely with this circumstance, with this woman who was caught in adultery. In verse 21, he makes an allusion to his death, where he says, I'm going away and you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, Christ is becoming very direct here in dealing with the Pharisees. He goes on to say that I'm not of this world, it says in verse 23, and I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. We saw that Christ knew that his time had not come yet to be crucified. But by the approach and the words he's choosing, that the approach he's taking here in dealing with the Pharisees, he must recognize, it seems, that his time is growing short, because he is becoming, the Pharisees were aggressive in trying to arrest and kill him, and Christ, in turn, was very direct in his confrontations with the Pharisees. The rest of chapter 8, chapter 8. The rest of chapter 8 goes on to discuss how Christ is from the Father and God is his Father. The Pharisees claim to be the children of Abraham. Christ says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. That's a pretty controversial thing to say to the religious leaders of Judah. You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own self, his own resources, his own character. So, again, Christ is being very direct in his discussion or his comments to the Pharisees. It's a very confrontational circumstance. Then Christ topped it off at the end of the section, talking about they accused him of being illegitimate, and he, of course, said that his father was God. Verse 56, he says to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham," probably speaking somewhat sarcastically at this point, based on what he just said earlier, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "Well, look, you're not even 50 years old yet. How have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You probably recognize that from the very chapters in early Exodus, where God was introduced to the people of Israel. That's what he told Moses to tell the people his name was. His name is I Am. And so here, Christ is claiming to be the God named I Am. Then they picked up stones to throw at him. They were ready to do him in right there. See, the Jews at this point were plotting against Jesus. They wanted to kill him, but they didn't really have a plan yet. They didn't really know what the course of action was going to be. And occasionally, they would become so angry at him that they just start picking up stones to try to kill him on the spot, as they did right here. But he was able to pass by. He was able to escape through the crowd. To me, and again, maybe it's just my own personal approach to Bible study, I do find it, again, interesting that these events are taking place in the fall of 30 AD, leading into the winter, which would lead to the spring of 31, to the time of his death. Chapter 9 discusses a healing, basically. It's mostly about a man who was healed of his blindness by Christ on the Sabbath. And then the lesson that we see here in this particular chapter is the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. And their cold and harsh heart is emphasized or spoken of here in this chapter. We'll pick it up in verse 10, chapter 10. Chapter 10, drop down to verse 22. Chapter 10, verse 22. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." So here we see a very clear time indication. The feast of dedication is what people today call Hanukkah. It was about the dedication of the temple back in the time of the Maccabees and the miraculous flow of oil that kept the candles going until they were able to make additional oil. At any rate, it's the feast of Hanukkah. We know when Hanukkah is. Hanukkah is usually in mid to late December. It'll vary a bit because it's based on the Hebrew calendar, just like our holy days will shift a little bit on our calendars. But it was winter, and it was at the feast of dedication or Hanukkah. Again, I'm not going to dwell a lot here on what Christ taught at that time. I think that it's certainly playing off the occasion, but I'm looking for the time as we go through. So here we are now, definitely in the winter of 30 to 31 AD, in the winter months, and it was in this time, chapter 10, is a very encouraging chapter in which Christ describes himself as the great shepherd who watches over and cares for, protects his people. And he says then, verse 29, that my Father has given them to me, that is, those who believe in him, those who follow him. He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, there he goes again. There he goes again. He's going to get these Pharisees all riled up. And the Jews, verse 31, took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because he had claimed to be the Son of God. And because they accuse him of blasphemy. And, of course, he, in verse 37, challenges them that they're apparently going to try to kill him because of the good works that he's done. If you do not, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, then, and you do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus is making a very important point to the Pharisees, explaining who he is and what his responsibility is, and that they need to turn to him. As he said earlier, if they don't believe in him, then they will die in their sins. So Christ, in this period of time, in these last months leading up to the Passover, certainly speaks very directly, very profoundly of who he is and of what he has been sent to do, and what, how people are to receive him and to believe him. Verse 40, it says, then he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. This brings us up then to mid-December 30 A.D., and from there Christ went to this, described as the place where John was baptizing, and there he stayed. If you follow the story here, chapter 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. Chapter 12 brings us to 6 days before the Passover. So Christ stayed in this area for, what, the last several weeks, couple of months, before he came into Jerusalem for that last time to keep the Passover there, and when he was crucified. Now that's where John stops this particular story. You've got a gap in time here from mid-December to just a few days before the Passover. Lazarus was resurrected, and then right after that, we're 6 days before the Passover. So, I don't know, maybe the whole situation with Lazarus started a couple of weeks before the Passover. Because remember, Christ delayed before he went. And so, just without trying to be real specific, let's say that chapter 11 begins a couple of weeks before the Passover to allow Christ to go into Bethany and to resurrect Lazarus. And then it brings us to just 6 days before the Passover. So we've got a couple of months that are kind of missing here in terms of what happened in Christ's life between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. Now, you may be familiar with a book called The Harmony of Gospels by A.T. Robertson. This is the reference that has been used for years as the basis for the study of the Gospels at Bible classes at Ambassador College, at the Ambassador Bible Center, and I would assume at the Foundational Institute as well, when that classes begin there next August. The Harmony of the Gospels, there are many different versions, or many other authors of harmonies of the Gospels. For various reasons, many of them are flawed. This one by Robertson is probably not perfect, but it is an excellent harmony, and it's the one that, again, has been used as a textbook for the Bible classes for the church. Robertson, for various technical reasons that I'm not going to have time to go into, inserts between chapter 10, verse 42, and 11, verse 1, he inserts several chapters from the book of Luke. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 13. Luke, the 13th chapter. And verse 22. Beginning in Luke 13, verse 22, and all the way through the end of chapter 17, which would be verse 37, you have a section of Scripture that does not appear in any of the other Gospels. This section of Scripture is unique to Luke. There's no particular timeline that's associated with anything that's in this chapter. You see him traveling a little bit from place to place, but essentially, there's not anything to connect this this lengthy passage to other events that we can find in other of the Gospels. This is only given in the book of Luke. It says in verse 22 that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus, back to John chapter 11, he went to the area where John had first baptized and stayed there. This is an area or region called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. And you see it on Bible maps. The Jordan River runs north-south, and where it's on the east side of the Jordan River, in the area where John had done his work. And it's an area that's about, if you look again on the scale on the map, it's probably 25 to 30, maybe 35 miles from Jerusalem. It's not that far away from Jerusalem, but far enough that he's out of the direct line of sight of those who were trying to kill him. And it says in John 11, John 10, verse 42, that many believed in him there. Now that would mean, obviously, that Christ continued doing his work. He continued working during this time, but John doesn't include any of the details of what Christ was teaching and exactly what was taking place. If we agree with Robertson and we insert these chapters in Luke in that gap, then perhaps this explains some of what the work was that Christ was doing. He was traveling around Jerusalem, toward Jerusalem. This area he's in Perea is not that far from Jerusalem. And again, he does journey to some extent, as described here. It doesn't say a lot about his movements in these four or so chapters. But when we look at the teachings that Christ gave here, it's interesting as well. In chapter 13, in verse 22, he talks about the narrow way instead of the broad way, the easy way. Fewer there are who find it. He heals a man on the Sabbath. Chapter 14 includes a parable about salt. It also, early in the chapter, speaks of the commitment to Christ, of the need to forsake all to follow him. A couple of parables in chapter 15, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. Chapter 16, more parables of the unjust steward, the Lazarus and the rich man. Now, let me also say that if these are the things that Christ taught in those intervening last few weeks or couple of months before he died, doesn't necessarily mean they're any more important than what Christ taught at other times in his ministry. I'm not trying to give that impression. Although, to me, again, I find it interesting, and it helps me to appreciate more of the actual story flow and the events that were taking place, to see that this very well might have been among the last teachings of Christ before he returned to Jerusalem at the time that he was sacrificed. Go back to John again. At the end of chapter 10, if we go ahead and insert those chapters from Luke, then toward the end of that time, then as Lazarus was sick and Christ went and resurrected him. Down to verse 55 in that chapter, it just says simply that the Passover of the Jews was near. So this would bring us to the end of that winter of 30-31 AD and to the time when the hour that Christ would be sacrificed certainly was drawing very near. My purpose today has simply been to direct your thoughts and maybe stir a bit of interest in your study as you look ahead to the Passover. The Passover itself always seems to come and go so quickly. we talk about preparation and examining ourselves and so on, but then we have the Passover, and it's one service, and the very next day the next feast begins, and we kind of suddenly we drop the Passover and we move on. I mean, that's the way God put the holy days together, so I'm not saying it's bad or wrong. But my thought is that I think it would be very helpful and meaningful as we look ahead to the Passover to continue to understand more about the circumstances of the Passover and perhaps some of the events that led up to it. Now, we'll talk about some of the things we normally do in the Passover season. We'll talk about self-examination. We'll talk about the personal meaning of the Passover, the importance of Christ's sacrifice. We'll talk about how we need to take those symbols in a very careful and worthy manner. But today is more about the message today is more about timing and setting and context. As I said, if you're following the Bible reading program, you will complete the book of the four Gospels very soon, and then start into the book of Genesis, and you'll actually finish the book of Exodus before the days of unleavened bread begin. If you're already reading, following that program, then you are reading much of this same material. But whether you are or not, I would strongly recommend that you read the book of Exodus between now and the Passover, especially the first 20 chapters or so. After that, the story flow kind of gets lost in some of the details. To review that background and the history of Israel, of course, the last 10 chapters of Genesis give you more of the story of how Joseph and his family came to be in Egypt. But the book of Exodus certainly gives you those events that took place in the late winter leading up to that time of the first Passover. I also would suggest that you read specifically the Gospel of John. All of the Gospels are inspired. There's nothing, if you want to read Mark or Luke, fine, go ahead. That's fine. no problem. But the book of John contains more of the real spiritual meat of God, of Christ's message. It also includes some of the encounters that Christ had, such as with the Samaritan woman and with the discussions he had with the Pharisees about him being the bread of life, and his discussion even with Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. There's a real spiritual depth that John includes that I think really adds to our appreciation for Jesus Christ. And again, nothing taken from the other Gospels. In fact, what you might want to do would be to read, say, Mark and John. Mark is said to be the most chronologically correct of the Gospels. And if you read that account and then perhaps study the book of John as well, I think it would give you a good, solid review of the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And as you read, if you choose to do that, look for the context. Look for the flow of time. Look for the setting as much as you can. A lot of it is going to be more in the background instead of in the clear, the obvious sense. But you'll be able to pick up much of that context. Look for what Jesus taught about the kingdom. His message was the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Look specifically for what Jesus said about that kingdom. That's what he was all about. Everything about Christ is about the kingdom. Now, of course, he taught about a number of other subjects that all relate to the kingdom, even if indirectly. But look for what he taught about the kingdom itself, what he taught about the Father, who the Father is and what their relationship is. Look for what he taught about the law, the commandments to obey, and the truth, and how we must obey that truth and obey the laws that God had revealed to us. And of course, you'll see much of what he taught when he was defending himself from the Jews and the Pharisees. The day of the Passover is, again, just less than 6 weeks away. And as we review these passages, we can set the context within some of the events, so the time of year, as we see it in our own lives. And I hope that we'll be able to strengthen our understanding and our appreciation for this milestone that is more significant, perhaps, than any other in God's plan, as we consider the first Exodus as it was established, as we consider the first Passover as it was established, and as we consider the Passover and the time leading up to it, at the time when Christ fulfilled the symbols of that Passover. And perhaps we can have a greater depth of appreciation as we put that effort into our own personal spiritual preparation for the Passover. By the way, there's a clock right up there. I never noticed that before.